Psalm 83. We left off at Psalm 82 a few weeks ago. All right. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we just love you and praise you tonight, and we just are so thankful that you're with us and you love us so much, and you just have so many great plans for us and a hope and a future. And Lord, as we study some psalms tonight, Lord, thank you for moving upon men to write them, inspiring them. And Lord, would you use them in our lives to grow us and mature us and continue the process of conforming us into the image of our great God and Savior Jesus. And we just thank you that you're relentless in that pursuit. And so, Lord, bless us as we study your word and give it great life by your Holy Spirit. And thank you for indwelling us and empowering us to live this life you've called us to live. So we surrender the night to you, look forward to all you have for us, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 83. You'll notice here this begins with the introduction, a song, a psalm of Asaph. This is the last one of Asaph's in the Psalms. If you recall, David wrote the most of them. He wrote about 72 of the psalms that are named for him. There's two in the New Testament that are attributed to him that he's not named for. So we believe he wrote at least 74 of the 150 psalms. And the next is Asaph, and he wrote 12 of them. And he wrote Psalm 50 and then 73 through 83. And so he wrote this one. The theme of this psalm is an interesting one. This psalm is a psalm about when you're surrounded by your enemies, and who are you going to look to protect you? Who are you going to look to take vengeance? And this psalmist teaches us very well to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust him to take care of you, take care of your enemies, and the Lord is very, very faithful with that. Of course, you think of the nation of Israel and all of the times people have come after them and all the times the Lord has protected them and they've needed his protection, and the Lord is more than happy to give that protection. He still loves his people and still has plans for his people. Now, you can make this psalm personal because times in our lives when we feel surrounded, we feel like whether it's an enemy or maybe just a great trial, you know, what am I going to do in the midst of this trial? How am I going to get through this? Who am I going to trust in? What am I going to trust in? My own strength, my own wisdom, my bank account, my whatever, my job, or am I going to trust in the Lord to get me through this? And so this has great implications for us. Now, when it's somebody coming after us, are we going to trust the Lord to take vengeance rather than taking matters into our own hands? Remember, we're commanded in Romans 12, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So are we going to let him take care of us? Now, we're going to see a couple of rounds of requests here, verses 1 to 8. We see the first round, really just from requests in verse 1, and then he's going to talk about these enemies that are coming after Israel. And then he's going to talk in verses 9 to 18 about a second round of requests. So let's look at the first round of requests. Notice in verse 1 a few requests. Number 1, he asked the Lord, Lord, do not keep silent, O God. And it's kind of an interesting, some of the wording in here. The words keep silent are one word in the original language, and it means to be silent. It also means to cease or to pause. So he's asking the Lord, do not cease, do not pause. I need you to rise up and take care of these enemies that are coming after us, God. So I need you to take care of me. I need you to protect us. And so he's just going to lay out his heart before the Lord. Lord, I need you to jump in here. I need you to protect us. His second request, do not hold your peace. And in this case, the words hold your peace are one word, and it means to make no moves or to be silent. He's asked the Lord not to make no move, to get engaged, to get involved, and again, to take care of his people. Don't be inactive on our behalf, Lord. And then thirdly, and do not be still. And this word means to be peaceful or to grant relief. He's asked the Lord, don't grant them relief, give it to them. So this is not what we call an imprecatory psalm. That's some of those, there's somewhere David, right, you know, Lord, just kick their teeth in. It's not quite that bad. Just, but Lord, get involved here, get engaged. I need you to protect us. And so this is really the beginning, how he opens this up. It's just, they're coming after us, Lord. I need you to get involved, get engaged. Now, we know the Lord is always engaged. He cares about every detail of our lives, everybody that comes out, every detail. He's involved in everything. He knows everything. And he cares about everything. And it's a foolish thing to think that God doesn't care. But when we talk in human terms, we need some words to say, God, I need you to help me here. I need you to be involved. That's what he's calling for. And he's asking the Lord, simply, Lord, please, I need you to deal with my enemies. Now, he's not going to have a lot of requests in the first 8 verses because now he's going to talk a bit about why he needs the Lord to get engaged. Lord, why do I need your help here? And he's going to lay it out. You're going to see the word for there in verse 2. Here's why, Lord, I need you to be engaged. Behold, your enemies make a tumult. He's going to say several things about the enemies, and then he's going to name them, particularly in verses 6 and 7, and a little bit into verse 8. In fact, he's going to name 10 nations, 10 groups of people that are coming after them that he needs to be protected from. But first, Lord, your enemies make a tumult. The word tumult speaks of tremendous turbulence or a tremendous or great distress. So if you've ever felt in great distress because somebody's coming after you because of your love for the Lord, well, you know how they felt. And you can call upon the Lord. Lord, they're doing this. Now, did you notice he said, your enemies? I find this interesting. He didn't say my enemies or even our enemies. And the great thing is, I love that he says this because it's a reminder, if somebody comes after God's people, they're coming after him. And he takes it personally. And that's great. Because if you come after, you know, it's like, you ever seen somebody comes like after a little child and the dad's like, you don't mess with my child. You mess with my child, you're going to mess with me. And that's what he's saying here, Lord, I'm trusting you to get involved here. And we know that in Scripture in various places because we can think of in Matthew 24, Jesus said, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, and as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus takes it personal when you mess with his children. We can think of Acts chapter 9. Remember when the Lord Jesus knocked Paul off of he was Saul at the time, knocked him off his high horse before he converted to the Lord. And he told him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now in Saul's mind, he's persecuting the church. What do you mean persecuting you? You mess with the church, you mess with Jesus, we're his bride, and he takes that personal. So that what's great is he reminds us that an enemy of God's people is an enemy of God. And so, God, I can trust you to get engaged in this situation. So, Lord, behold, your enemies make a tumult. And so, you know, just think of the pride that's in these people to come against God's people. Notice next, those who hate you. Notice he didn't say hate me or hate my people, hate you. He's telling God, God, they hate you. Who've lifted up their heads, so prideful that they would have the nerve to come against God. That's just the ultimate, ultimate picture of pride, to think somebody's going to stand against God. But they hate God. Now, I don't know what comes first, the hating of God or the hating of people. I think it could vary with different people. But you can sure rest assured, if somebody's not going to be fearful of God, they're certainly not going to fear man, who's significantly lesser than God. So if somebody doesn't fear God, they're certainly not going to fear their fellow man. And so they're prideful. By pride comes nothing but strife. Anyway, this is their deal. On top of that, because of their pride, because of their hatred for God, hatred for God's people, notice they. You're going to see the word they a few places here, and he's going to define them again in verses 6 to 8. But they have taken crafty counsel against your people. They've taken crafty counsel. And so there's always going to be a group of people that's going to come against God's people who hate God, and they're going to come against him, and they're going to take this crafty counsel together. And so they're going to work together. They're going to make their plans together. And the words crafty here, and this kind of consulting, speaks of consulting together, speaks of making a decision or of plotting. They're plotting. They're making their plans. They want to destroy God's people. On top of crafty counsel, they've consulted together against your sheltered ones. And I like that reference, your sheltered ones. God does shelter his people. He still lets a lot of things happen to us, a lot of hard things. When you think of the trials we go through, God allows. He allows a lot of things. And it does force us to be more dependent on him and be more trusting of him and getting our strength from him. But he does allow these things to happen. So they've taken crafty counsel against God's people. They've consulted together against his people. On top of that, they didn't just talk. They actually want to do something. They said, come and let us cut off them off from being a nation. That sure is a picture of Israel. They just want to, even today, they want to wipe them off the map. Would love to just push them into the sea. There's open language like that regularly from some in the Arab world that just want to destroy them. And so let's just cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They would love for there to never be any remembrance of them. And yet we see God's supernatural protection of them as a nation over and over and over. You think of 1948 when they became a nation. There was a war then. 1967, the Six-Day War, 1973. I mean, all of these times, sometimes 1967, massively surrounded. From every angle they're coming at them, massively outnumbered. And 6 days later, they're begging for mercy because God's involved. So I just love our Lord. And yes, that would have been a rough couple of days in the beginning. You think, are we going to make it, Lord? But he's got amazing promises, and God always keeps his promise. So anyway, that will not happen. That nation will never go down completely because God won't let it happen. On top of that, verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They have their plans. This seems like a bit of a repeat from earlier, taking their crafty counsel together. But notice this one, notice verse 3 said, against your people. But now he says, they form a confederacy against you. Again, the nerve. I think of the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the Great Tribulation period. When I believe what's going to happen in that battle is there's going to be some armies fighting against basically the Antichrist and his armies. And yet when Jesus comes back, they hate him so badly, they'll join together even though they hated each other a moment ago. They hate Jesus with even a worse hatred, that they would band together. You know what I love, though? You watch these movies, and you ever know some of the movies, they have the bad guy win for a while, and then the good guy wins? That ain't going to happen with Jesus. He's just going to open his mouth, and what, 2/1000ths of a second later, the battle's over, and he wins. And so praise the Lord. He's going to win. They can conform all the confederacies they want against the Lord. They won't win because God wins. He always wins. Now let's notice who's come against them. And as the psalmist here, Asaph, is laying this out. And these are mostly perennial enemies of Israel. He begins with the tents of Edom. The tents of Edom. If you remember, Edom is another name for Esau. He was also named Edom. And he was Jacob's brother. Now, unfortunately, a lot of these enemies, that's not to say they wouldn't have been enemies anyway, but sadly, a lot of these enemies became enemies because of the foolish fleshliness of God's people. Remember, Jacob had been given great promises from God, but then he went and stole his brother's birthright. He didn't need to do that. God was going to give him the birthright. But we can go in the flesh and do things and create extra hatred that's unnecessary. Anyway, he did that with Esau and created a lifelong enemy. And not just lifelong, into the next generation and the next generation. It goes on and on and on. So first is Edom or Esau. Next, the Ishmaelites. Well, before him was Isaac and Ishmael. And to this very day, there's still a debate over who's supposed to get the blessing, Isaac or Ishmael. And of course, in both places, it was the younger that got the blessing because God did things differently, not the elder. And so it was Isaac that Abraham took up to Mount Moriah, which Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah, and the promises to him. But to this day, the Muslims believe the promises to Ishmael. It's not. God gave it to Isaac. And so the Ishmaelites are against them. Then you think of Moab. That's a shame that Moab is an enemy. In fact, you notice where the people of Ammon are in the next verse. Remember, Moab and Ammon were the two grandsons of Lot. Talk about a work of the flesh. Remember that story, right? And as they were fleeing from the destruction, he went and his daughters got him drunk and he slept with them and had grandchildren who were his children. Bizarre situation. Complete works of the flesh. They became perennial enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon, the sons of his two daughters. Then you've got the Hagrites. Now, we're not completely sure who they are. They're only referenced here and in 1 Chronicles 5, but many believe it refers to Hagar, who is Abraham's maidservant who became his wife, which shouldn't have happened. And so that was a work of the flesh. We believe to be then her descendants would be Hagrites. Then there's Gebal. That one we're not quite sure. It's believed to be a Phoenician city, but listed here as an enemy. Ammon, we know Amalek was perennial enemies. Saul was supposed to completely wipe them out. He didn't. And then Philistia, of course, the Philistines, again, we know they were perennial enemies still to this day. The five kings of Philistia, including Gaza and the Gaza Strip and all the arguments and the fighting going on today to this day there. On top of that, then the inhabitants of Tyre, the Phoenician city up to the north of Israel, and then Assyria, who took the northern kingdom into captivity. Ugh. All these enemies coming against them. And that's why Asaph is crying out to the Lord, Lord, I need you to protect me. They have helped the children of Lot. So they've helped those descendants that are against Israel. And he says, Selah, wants to pause in the moment to think about what is happening here. So that's his first round of requests. And then let's notice he begins with his second round of requests. Now that he's named them, who are all of these enemies, and most of these, again, to this day, still perennial enemies of Israel, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Now, if you know your history, you can sure tell this guy knew his history. And he's naming various times in their past when God helped them deal with their people. I believe he's referring to Gideon here in verse 9, deal with Midian. If you remember Gideon, who was a judge that was raised up in Judges 7 and 8, when the Midianites came against them and God used him to defend them. It was a mighty thing, Gideon. He had 32,000 soldiers against 135,000, heavily outnumbered, and the Lord thought that was too many. They would take credit for the victory, so he said, send all those who are afraid home. 22,000 left down to 10,000. The Lord said, no, you still got too many. 13.5 to 1, too great of odds against you. You're still going to take credit. He said, and then he made him go down to the water and drink in a certain way. He separated. He took 300 men and said, you're going to go against those 135,000, 300 men. Now I know you won't take credit for the victory. And then the Lord brought them victory against the Midianites. You look then at Sisera, it was as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. That's from Judges chapter 4 with the judge Deborah. There was a time when the men weren't stepping up and a woman became a judge. And if you remember in Judges chapter 4 verse 6, it says, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and here it is, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. So this Jabin was the king, and Sisera was his commander, with chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So another time. He's just recounting times. It's one of the greatest things when you're in the midst of a trial or a great struggle is remember God's faithfulness. And then it'll put you at ease. He's gotten me through great trials before. He'll get me through it again. And I love what Asaph is doing here. Anybody that would have read this is going, oh yeah, he took care of us there. And he took care of us there. And he's going to take care of us with these enemies still today. He talked about those who perished at Endor. Now, I have to personally believe this is... Now, I don't think Saul died at Endor. If you remember Saul, right before he died, he went to the witch at Endor. It's not the Star Wars Endor. This is the different witch. But anyway, you remember Saul had actually put out an edict there were to be no witches. But he went to her to try to call up Samuel from the dead, the prophet. And the Lord allowed it to happen. It appears it was really Samuel that came to life and he predicted what was going to happen. He said, you're going to die, you're going to be with me tomorrow. And he did. He died the next day. And so what's sad there is, well, why did he die there? How is that a sign of faithfulness? Well, it's a faithfulness God promised. Blessings for obedience, not so good. Curses for disobedience. Anyway, who became a refuse on the earth. And then he talks about another time he rescued them, verse 11, who make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Now, they were also Midianites. And I think he's referring back one more time to Gideon and his protection. And so in Judges chapter 7, Judges chapter 8, it speaks about them. In fact, it appears as though one of them, it was Oreb and Zeb were princes, and Zeba and Zalmunna were kings. So it's likely that Oreb and Zeb were the sons of these kings of the Midianites. And so the Lord dealt with them as well. He says then after that, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Anyone has the nerve to think, I'm going to take God's land and do what I want to with it? No, that's not going to happen. God's going to take care of his people as he always has. His next request, verses 13 and 14, O God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. I like the imagery. You ever seen a good dust storm or a little mini tunnel or tornado funnel cloud, anything? And you just see how dirt can just be so whipped around so quickly. And saying, God, you are so powerful, you can just whip them up like they're nothing and just fling them around, they're nothing. Think of a tumbleweed that might be flying across a field. God can deal with them, just like the whirling wind, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. And Lord, you can do all of that. So Lord, I'm asking you to pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. And God knows how to do that. That one I tend to think he's likely referring to when he talks about the storm. If you remember in Joshua chapter 10, there was the battle where Joshua went out to battle. And Moses went up on the mountain. And after they were fighting, there came a time when the Lord brought down hail. And the hail killed more than even were killed in the battle. So the Lord knows how to bring even the weather and use it for his glory. Now, here's what's most amazing to me. And it tells me what my heart needs to be. If you would think with enemies this strong and with such a hatred, he would hate them to the core. I mean, you'd think. But to have the heart of the Lord, we never want to lose sight of the fact that as bad as an enemy could be, God still loves them and wants them saved. They may not turn to him. I mean, they may never do that. But what's amazing to me is looking at how wicked they are in the minds of a Jewish man. Notice what he says in the last few verses. He says, fill their faces with shame. And it is a shame to hate the Lord like that. But why did he want the Lord to fill them with shame? Notice that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now, if you had a perennial enemy, is this what you'd pray? Lord, I just want you to just show yourself to them and humble them so they'll come to you and get saved. Amazing. And it tells me, I know I have a long ways to go in learning the grace of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, that I would, in a moment like that, looking at an enemy that hateful towards me as one of God's people, to want them saved and become a fellow child of God, a fellow member of the family of God. He goes on, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. I don't know about you, but I find those last three verses incredibly convicting. And how do you look at people? How do you look at people that hate God's people, hate you for your faith? This is a man that wanted the Lord to deal with them, but he still wanted the Lord to win them over. And it just amazes me, really stuns me, what a heart for the lost this man had in the midst of that. So very challenging. A couple of quick applications on this psalm. We can trust the Lord to protect us and leave vengeance to the Lord. The great thing, when we leave vengeance to the Lord, he'll likely let them live and they have a shot still at getting saved. But he knows when somebody needs to be taken out completely. And we should still pray for and desire the salvation even of our enemies, even the enemies of God. And so God will take care of them. He's the one that's faithful. So anyway, great lesson here. I especially love the ending of it and the challenge to our hearts. All right, Psalm 84, I almost call this one of the secrets to a blessed life. Blessed life. We can study the Beatitudes. Blessed be the man who, and you go through all the list of the Beatitudes. But this psalm has three beautiful little snippets that relate to how to live the blessed life. Let me give you some examples. Well, there's three places that blessings are named. First four, notice, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will be praising you. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So we have a switch here. This is not Asaph anymore. We'll come across, notice this is titled A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. They're the third most prolific writers of the Psalms. We believe they wrote 11 of them. And we're in a group here. I think we're in the last four of theirs. And between this psalm through the next, in this, including this one, for the next five psalms, they've written four of them. And you'll notice this is to the chief musician, likely to have been played at the temple on an instrument of Gath. we've mentioned this before, likely an instrument that the Philistines played that David had come across and liked, used. But the sons of Korah are praying here. And really, in three different snippets here, we're going to really get the secrets to a blessed life. And it really is, when you look at the three blessings we're going to look at. Number one, to dwell in your house, speaking of living close to the Lord. Number two, blessed is the man whose strength is in God, who realizes, I don't have the strength to live this life. I need you to live it, and I need to stay close to you and be filled with your spirit to live this life. And thirdly, blessed is the man who trusts in God. If you get those three down, you're going to live a blessed life. That's the wildly successful Christian life, is these three blessings if we get them right. And so that's what I believe he is going to lay out. Now, the word picture here, the backdrop to this is a picture of a man who's on a pilgrimage. If you remember, the men of Israel were called three times a year during the three major of the seven feasts. There were three major feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in those three great feasts, all the men of Israel to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple. And the picture is of a man that's on his pilgrimage. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's excited about being with God. Now, I don't know about you, I'm glad we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem anymore, because the Holy of Holies lives in us. God's Shekinah glory lives in us by His Holy Spirit. But back then, this was the thing. I go to Jerusalem, I get to go to the very temple, the very place of the picture of the presence of God. And so you'd get really, really excited to come to Jerusalem. And this is the imagery that the man is using. And so with that in mind, what the psalmist, I believe, is thinking. Blessing number one in verses 1-4, the blessing of dwelling with God. So he says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." Lovely is your tabernacle. Now, they still at times called it the tabernacle, even though later when Solomon built it, it was the temple. Now, David did ultimately set up something like a tabernacle in Jerusalem when he brought the Ark of the Covenant there. But he's just saying, how lovely is your tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle is where God dwelt. But the most important thing is, that's where you dwell. I'm coming to see you. I'm excited to see you. Now, let's look at how excited he is. You just have to ask yourself, do you get this excited when you have your morning devotionals? Well, look at verse 2. Or maybe think about coming to church. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. You get that excited in the morning? Maybe you need to have coffee first to get ready for your... But I just love this heart. He's just so excited about being with God. I mean, I'm about to faint at just the thought of coming into your courts. I love the word picture. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. I'm just so thrilled to be your child. You're the living God. I get to be with you. What a thrill. What a thrill. And so that alone is a challenge to me. Do you remember when you were smaller? Maybe your parents told you we're going to go to Disneyland next week. You remember how excited you were to do that? Maybe as an adult to take your kids there. Be more excited for what the look on their face you're going to see. It's amazing how we get so excited to go somewhere. This guy's more excited about going to the presence of the Lord than to that. And it should be that way. So he's just thrilled. Now notice the imagery uses of birds. I mean, even the sparrows found a home. And the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. I mean, even they are excited to have a home. And what he's really saying, I think, is they have a home. And Lord, the greatest place I'd love to be is home with you. I can't wait to be home with you. Now, I do believe there's even a bigger imagery here. This is not just a picture in my mind of a man that's excited to go to be with the Lord. And I think if you apply this to the pilgrimage of our lives, I think that applies too. Because I don't know about you, but you just think about, we're all pilgrims in this world. And in that way, we're on a pilgrimage to be with God forever. And I'm excited about that. In that way, you maybe get a little more, but don't you just almost faint at the thought of being in heaven with the Lord? Oh, I can't wait to be with Him and see Him face to face in all of His glory. So he says, the sparrows found a home, the swallow a nest where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, the very place where I get to bring an animal and sacrifice it and be forgiven. And the picture of cleansing, I'm excited about that. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell, the picture is those who live in your house, get to come and get to be with you. They will still be praising you. So there's the first blessing. the thought of just getting to come and be close with the Lord and spend time with Him. That just so excites this man. And I get excited in the same way when I think in a way to get to spend time with the Lord on a daily basis, but even much more exciting of the day when my life will be over and I get to be with Him forever. Oh, I can't wait for that. Better yet, no more sin, no more suffering, no more dying, no more crying, no more weeping, no more illness, and all the pain that comes with life, none of that anymore. That is going to be amazing. Can't wait for that day. So the first section is the thought of being with you, Lord. That so excites us and should excite us. So that's the first blessing of this particular psalm. Now blessing number 2 in verses 5 to 7. Blesses the man who finds his strength in the Lord, because while we're on this pilgrimage, I need strength to live this life. And so the only way I'm going to be successful in this pilgrimage is to be filled with the Lord and be living in His strength. So blesses the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And again, you think of a man in that day that would have been making his pilgrimage to the temple and excited about getting to Jerusalem. Blessed to be there, just so excited to be in the presence of the Lord. And in the same way, we are on our journey. And the journey we're on can be very dry, very desert-like at times. And this man's going to talk about that in this journey, wherever this man was coming from, he went through some dry places of weeping, because he says in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing verse, really, because, number one, the terms the valley of Baca, most commentators are not exactly sure where this valley is. There's some speculation, but nobody's really completely sure. It's also believed that the word Baca speaks of a balsam tree, but also many translate this as the Valley of Weeping. It's kind of an interesting picture. Lord, on my journey to see you, there's going to be weeping in the process. And so that's where I see even the greater picture of the Christian life, the Christian pilgrimage. There are hard times. There are great struggles. There are great trials. There will be times of weeping. But yet in that weeping time, with you and with your strength, there will still be great times of life. And I think the picture is, look at it, as they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. And so even in the weeping time of living this life, when I trust in the Lord and am filled with His Holy Spirit, there will be times of life. There will be rivers of living water flowing out of our lives. We will be creating springs out of our lives because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so rain also comes and covers it with pools. So that's the imagery I see here. And I think it's beautiful that even though we go through these hard trials and these hard things, we can trust the Lord. And for us in the New Testament, it is Jesus saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. I need to trust in Him. And then I think of the fact that Jesus said to His disciples, even after being with Him 3 years, you need to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, receive power to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, you need me, you need my strength. And then, of course, to Paul, he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And when we come to that place, we will have springs of the Holy Spirit flowing in and through us in the midst of this valley of weeping as we're going on about this pilgrimage. But anyway, he says in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You will get there. They would have gotten there as physical pilgrims. We will get there as physical pilgrims when our life ends. We'll get to be with the Lord forever. So now the second great picture here of blessing is when we realize I can't live this life on my own. I need the Holy Spirit. The flowing of His Holy Spirit is pictured by water. That's when I find strength to get through the trials of life and to live for Him. And so I think a beautiful second picture that the Lord has identified for us. Then the third blessing of this psalm here is of the man who trusts in you. So once we realize that my great blessing is to want to be with the Lord, to walk in His strength, is I need to trust Him in this Christian life. That's where peace and joy is found. So he begins this last section, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. Do you ever wonder if the Lord hears your prayers? Do you go through times of, oh, just man, it's just dry. I don't know if He's hearing my prayers. He always hears our prayers as His children. Always. Always. We can even be a little backslidden, if you will, at times. He's listening to our prayers because He's busy convicting us. You know, in Isaiah 59, he did talk about the type of person he doesn't listen to their prayers. He said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There's a type of person who doesn't care about obedience to the Lord. That's the person the Lord's saying, I'm not going to listen to that. Until you repent and are broken, then I'll listen. And for the Christian, he's working on you. We can have times where we get a little hard-hearted and those things, but he's working on us. We're still his children. We're still his children. We don't not become his children when we sin. He's working on us, and he's ready to get us to repent and come back to him. But the psalmist is saying, O Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, I love, there's a lot of imagery in this psalm, but he says, behold our shield. Well, who's our shield? It's him. So it's interesting. He's saying to God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, I actually think he's talking about one and the same in shield and anointed. Now, some might read this and say the anointed is the person praying because we're all anointed of God as his children. But the word anointed is the word messiah, or we get the word Messiah from it. And I think he's actually talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah. He's my shield. He's the one. Look upon his face. And remember, when God sees us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. That's why we're saved. That's why we have access to the throne of grace. So, a beautiful picture. And then one of the most famous lines in Scripture, we just sang this earlier. And so we got to sing this beautiful song. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. Beautiful, isn't it? Think about 1,000 days is almost 3 years. And the psalmist is saying, I'd rather have one day with you than 3 years apart from you. The greatest of days apart from the Lord can't touch one day with the Lord. He's amazing. So day in your courts is better than 1,000. Can you just see the heart of this psalmist? He's just, I just love you so much. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's a really, really beautiful picture of a servant. Let me ask you seriously, have you ever gone to like a fancy hotel, someone as a doorman? Do you ever take notice of him? Or just some of you blow past. Now, usually I do try to say thank you to them, make eye contact, but they just tend to be forgotten. Just a quiet servant doing their thing. Some people might spend their entire lives just opening doors. 30 years, all I do is open doors. Nobody notices me. But I love the imagery. That's the type of person that removes obstacles for people to get somewhere. And a good servant of God is a doorkeeper. I'm here to open a door for access to you to get to God. I want to tell you about him and make it easier for you to come into a relationship with him. Let me open a door for you. Let me tell you about this Jesus and how good he is. So I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. So I love the imagery, a very great picture of humility. So then dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a God, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. So sun is something that brings life. And once you have life, you need a shield, you need protection. And the Lord will give grace and glory. And the Lord sure does that. He's an amazing God of grace, tremendous grace and mercy from our God. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So as children of God, when we walk uprightly before him, there's just tremendous promises for us. He wants to pour his blessings upon us. That is his great desire. I mean, think about it. Any of you that's been a parent, you know when your child's obedient, you can't wait to pour your blessings upon them. And when they ask things of you, and if you know they're upright and they're obedient, you know, have the character to handle the good that you would give them, you're glad to bless them. But it's when they don't have the character to handle good things. Well, if you don't walk uprightly, I just can't bless you like that. I can't give you a lot of money. You wouldn't handle it well. And so it's a real blessing to bless people who walk uprightly. And, of course, the closing here, O Lord of hosts, blesses the man who trusts in you. And so three simple, great applications. The blessed life is found in three ways. Number one, desiring to be close to the Lord at all times. That's the greatest desire we need. I want to be close to you. And I do believe the greater picture is for us excited to walk with God today, but also the presence and the thought of being in His presence for eternity. So first, to be with the Lord, be close to Him, and go to spend time with Him. Secondly, the man who realizes, I can't live this life on my own strength. I need You. I need Your Holy Spirit. And so when we're trusting in Him for His strength, and then finally when we are actually trusting in Him just generally in life, that's the blessed life. If we can get these three things right in our lives, that's when we'll be really, really blessed. Just blessed. So it's like a mini little secret to life and to a happy life and a blessed life in walking with the Lord. Well, one more psalm tonight, Psalm 85. And this is an interesting one. This is a psalm that talks about the need for restoration. Let's notice, though, quickly the author, again, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So the same sons that wrote this last psalm. But what's interesting in this one, he is going to talk about restoration revival. There are times when God's people were disobedient. Think of the nation of Israel. Think of the cycles of sin in the book of Judges. It's really tragic to read that. And yet, I know it, sadly, in my life. We all have many little cycles of sin where a particular sin we struggle with and we turn in that. Now, unfortunately, as a nation, they would turn against the Lord. Some is for many years. And then he'd have to discipline them for many years with some king that would come conquer them. And then they would finally turn and he would raise up a judge. But when anybody turns to the Lord, no matter how bad they've gotten, anybody that's truly repentant and turns to the Lord, he's amazingly ready to forgive and to completely restore. And so what the psalmist is going to do is he's going to first, in this case, remind us of the past and how the Lord has granted restoration and revival in the past. That's the first three verses. Then he's going to talk about a current need to be restored by the Lord in verses 4 to 7. And he's going to end the psalm by talking about God's future revival of his people in verses 8 to 13. So beautiful little psalm here. Let's look at God's past. Remember, I talked earlier, it's so good to remember God's faithfulness in the past. That's what helps us trust him for the future. So notice, you're going to notice how we know this is past, the phrase, "you have." I don't know about you, but I actually highlighted them in here. "You have" is repeated about six times in the first three verses. So here's God's faithfulness to his people in the past. "Lord, you have been favorable to your land." You've been favorable. You think of the promised land, God's tremendous promises. Even when they came into the promised land, if you recall, he even said, "I left certain insects or pests in the land." And he'd use them to push the people out at the time that was needed. And before them, he wouldn't use them. So the Lord actually let people inhabit some parts of the land so it wouldn't get overgrown. And then when they were ready to conquer, then he'd help them move them out. But he'd been amazingly faithful to prepare the land for them and give them the strength to take over the land. He's been favorable to them in the land. Secondly, you've brought back the captivity of Jacob. And I tend to think this psalmist is looking forward. You could look back to Egypt when he brought them out of the captivity there. Many people believe this psalm is referring to the captivity that they came back from Babylon. So after they were in Babylonian captivity for all of those years, and they finally got to come back. Either case, they both point to the faithfulness of the Lord. And so at the time of the writing of this psalm, likely this would have been prophetic, speaking of looking back, speaking of Babylon. Next, he says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people." And I don't know about you, but it's just so amazing to walk in this life and know God's forgiven me. He's so amazingly faithful to forgive. He always is, always ready for the person that is repentant. And so you've done that. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. On top of that, he said, "You have covered all their sin." Selah. Now, you and I know that the forgiveness and the covering of sin wasn't really complete until Jesus died, right? In the Old Testament, the word that spoke of the covering for sin, he actually used the word covered here. It's not the same word as typically the word that's used for forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament is atonement. And that word literally means a covering for sin. And it didn't actually take away sin, it just kind of covered it. And it's not until Jesus came along that he took away sin. And that's why until the actual Lamb of God actually died and actually paid for sin, was sin completely paid for. But we love the imagery. You've forgiven the iniquity. You've covered all of their sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the fifth you've taken away all your wrath. Isn't that great to know? You do not want to experience the wrath of God. Nobody should want to experience that. And yet he will pour out his wrath on a rejecting world during the great tribulation period. You know, it's amazing to me that if you remember, it's in Revelation 6, where the kings of the earth will realize exactly where this wrath is coming from, and they still won't repent. It's just heartbreaking to think about it. Let me read this. It says, this is Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's from him and they still don't repent. That just shocks me to think that I know God's pouring out his wrath and I still won't be broken before him. Wow. Don't know what it's going to take for some people. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Thank you. Oh, by the way, did you know this word all? That's very encouraging. You've taken away all your wrath. There's none left for his children. He really, in effect, poured it out on Jesus when he died on the cross as the man, as he took the sin upon himself. God poured out his wrath. But for those that reject him, his wrath is still coming and will come during that time. But look at all these beautiful you haves. You've been favorable. You brought back the captivity. You've forgiven the iniquity. You've covered their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Beautiful, beautiful picture. God's tender mercies. By the way, Psalm 145 says this. I love it in this place. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger. He talked about the fierceness of your anger. He's slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies over all his works. So we can look at a God that has been faithful to forgive and cover and cleanse and take away his wrath. That's the past. We rely on that for trusting him for the future. Now, verses 4 to 7, he's asking God, do that for me now. We need your forgiveness now. So notice now he's in the present tense. Restore us, O God of our salvation. You're the God of my salvation. I'm trusting you now, but I'm counting on you to restore me and cause your anger towards us to cease. So I think he's a man that's writing about a time when the people have been unfaithful. He knows God's angry and he knows God will forgive if there's repentance. And so notice then he begins to ask questions of God, all in the current tense. Will you be angry with us forever? There's the repeated phrase here is, will you? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No, any generation can repent. Any person can repent in any generation. God will forgive. And will you not revive us again? Yes, he'll revive you again. Anybody. So the great things for each of these questions are they can be answered in the favorable to anybody who will repent. Will you be angry with us forever? No, if you repent. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No, not for those who repent. And will you not revive us again? Yes, you will for those who repent, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. So this is a man that is really, truly crying out to the Lord and just wanting the Lord's amazing forgiveness and his promise to anyone who will turn to him. And then I believe he begins to look forward into the future. And we're going to see all of the verbs seem to be in the future tense. Notice what he says in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. Let me just read this, all these last verses, and then go through them quickly. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yet the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. See all this, all future, all future. Anybody can know if I walk with the Lord, he will be faithful to me. Future tense. He's been faithful in my past. He's been faithful in my present. He'll continue to be faithful. So very quickly, notice what he's saying, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, the blessed person is the person that knows he's forgiven, and I love listening to the Lord. I want to hear his word because he's way smarter than I am. He's told me with his word how to live life. This is the greatest owner's manual ever had given to man. It's the owner's manual to life. And if you live it, it's a blessed life. So I want to hear what you have to say, Lord. You will speak peace to your people, to his people, and to his saints. Now, he speaks truth to everybody else. They don't listen. But sometimes his people don't listen either. We've got that problem. But let them not turn back to folly. How many times do you convince yourself you can turn back to this? I can just dabble in that sin again. Folly. Don't go there. It's foolishness. It's folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Once a person fears the Lord, they're ready to get saved. If you fear the Lord, he'll reveal enough truth. If you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, anybody that's serious about the Lord, God will reveal himself and they will get saved. The deal will get done. That glory may dwell in our land. And here's the psalmist excited about one day when God's glory will dwell in the land again when they're faithful. Now, sadly, we haven't seen any long periods of that in Israel. We do praise the Lord that during the Great Tribulation there will be a wholehearted turning back in the nation of Israel to the Lord. And I'm excited about that. God still loves his people, the people of Israel. Then he says, mercy and truth have met together. I love this imagery. Mercy and truth have met together. They go together. They're both found in God. He's the source of mercy. He's the source of truth. Of course they met. They came from the same source. Same thing for the next line. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It's a picture of intimacy. By the way, those two always go together, right? When we come to the Lord, we receive his righteousness. And once we receive his righteousness, we receive his Holy Spirit who gives us peace. So if you remember, whenever we look at the letters Paul wrote, he begins all of his letters, grace and peace. Once we experience the grace of God, we receive his righteousness, then we have his peace. And so righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. I love that picture. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the source of truth, but his Holy Spirit is the same. He will give us, and I like the picture of springing out of the earth, because God used the picture of the springs of living water that will come out of our lives because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. He did, and then Jesus left heaven, and his righteousness came to the earth to live for us. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. But if you look at if you apply that to the nation of Israel today, amazing. Amazing. It is so tiny, the whole nation fits within the San Joaquin Valley, and yet they're the fourth largest fruit-producing nation in the world. Little, tiny little nation. Tremendous production. It is yielding its increase tremendously. And righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathways. So, very, very beautiful psalm here. But what the psalmist is doing, remember, in the bigger picture, he's saying, God, you've been faithful in the past. I'm counting on you to be faithful now. And I know you're going to be faithful in the future. And so, I really think of very much a prophetic psalm by this psalmist, excited about the things the Lord's going to do in the future. And so those are really the three applications. Are we going to trust him for the past? It's one of the reasons we have communion. God wants us to regularly look back and remember his faithfulness to us. That's the past. And the faithfulness today, he lives in me, he forgives me, he fills me with his Holy Spirit. He revives me every day to live this life he's called me to live. And because the past has been faithful, he's been faithful in the present, he'll be faithful to me in the future. I can always trust him. He'll always be there for me. So, amazing God that we serve. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a couple of questions. So, Lord God, we just thank you and praise you tonight for these psalms. Lord, we think of the first psalm, enemies coming after us, Lord, and the nation of Israel knows more than any other nation this constant threat of enemies coming around us, Lord, as your children today. We will have enemies. We have an enemy in Satan who wants to come after us and stop us and make us ineffective. But, Lord, you are faithful, and you want to use us for your glory, and you want to use us to impact the world around us. And even as the enemies are surrounding us, Lord, I pray we would all be greatly impacted by this psalmist that wanted these enemies of yours and theirs to turn to you. And Lord, if there's people we can think of now that are enemies of us and of you, Lord, would you give us your heart for them, to pray for them and hope for their salvation and a conviction of your Spirit. And then, Lord, looking at how you called, Lord, a man that just loved to be with you. Give us your heart as this man had to be with you and be in your presence and to just enjoy the thought of one day being in your presence forever. And then the great picture of revival. We thank you for it tonight, Lord. And Lord, if there's any of us tonight that we've been in a dry place and we feel like we need a moment of revival again, would you give us that, Lord? Fill us with your joy again. Remind us of the past. Fill us with the hope and the joy you have for us for the future to serve you and just bless you in serving you. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.